Well, we are in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, and we're going to be studying verses 1 through 12. In the hills of Galilee, far, far away from the hustle and bustle of Jerusalem, lies this real small, obscure village of, you know, no significant repute, just a small village. But like in every village or large city, romance and love provide the very heartbeat of the life and joy of the community. In this little town lives a young man who is head over heels in love with the woman of his dreams. Finally, he gets the guts to go to her father and tells him of his desire to marry his daughter. The father is taken in by this young man and agrees that it would be a good match. So they negotiate the purchase price, the customary dowry that is to be paid to the father. And several weeks pass before the formal announcement is made. Of course, like all aspects of this event, it demands celebration, ceremony, and tradition. On a mutually agreed to day, the families of both parties, of the soon-to-be bride and the groom, they meet at the home of the bride's father. And in the presence of all these witnesses, the groom announces the engagement. And he gives the bride a ring. And they both drink from a cup, which indicates that a covenant of marriage has been entered into. A covenant that can only be broken by death or divorce. And although they're not formally married, this covenant of engagement is a contract of marriage supported by law. This ceremony, you know, of the engagement begins this time that they call the time of waiting, a time of planning, and a time of preparation for the big day. Now, the actual wedding won't take place for probably another 12 months or so. But during this time, you know, the bride continues to live with her family, and the groom is at home preparing his house, preparing where they're going to live, and preparing, you know, their future. Finally, years gone by, the big day arrives. Friends and family and all sorts of relatives travel from miles and miles around to join this celebration. Now, these marriage festivities would typically last anywhere from 3 to 7 days. That's a huge festival. Which means, think about it, each attendee who traveled from such a distance made an incredible financial and practical sacrifice to join this celebration. It's not like it was just fly in for the weekend and head home. These were 7-day parties. And here's the thing, after most of the guests have arrived, the groom and several friends leave the house, and they lead this procession to the home of the bride's father. And the bride now comes out of her father's house. She's all dressed up and adorned with jewels. And of course, she's veiled. A sight just to marvel at. Once she's joined the procession, they collectively head in celebration down to the house of the groom, where the friends of the bride are waiting outside. And everyone is just anticipating their arrival. And once the bride and groom arrive, everybody goes inside and the festivities begin. Now, this is the time of fun. Feasting and drinking and stories and dancing and singing, all in celebration of this couple and the new life that they will begin. This is the scenario that provides the backdrop to our passage. Let's start in John 2, 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples. and they stayed there a few days. So after 30 long years of waiting, Jesus begins his ministry. It doesn't start with this big pronouncement. He's not in Jerusalem where he could really, you know, kick it off with a bang and get the attention of all the local leaders. There's no fireworks, no big bands, no parades. You know, rather we find Jesus in this little insignificant village in Cana called, or in Galilee called Cana. And the way the text reads, Jesus is not even like one of the main invitees. It comes across as if him and his followers, his disciples, were just tag along with his mother, Mary. Mary seems like she was the guest, the friend of the family. I mean, she obviously was involved in the back, knew what was going on, and concerned for the details. So she was an important person to that family. She wasn't out just celebrating. So I want you to understand the dynamic of the scene. Huge party going on. People have traveled miles and miles to join the celebration, and they didn't have cars, they didn't have planes, they didn't have trains. They, you know, walked and took the donkeys. And here, the host has run out of wine. And you may think, oh, it's no big deal. Run down to the local, you know, liquor store and, you know, buy a few cases of wine, stock up. It's not how things worked in those days. First of all, you know, this was a grave and horrible situation. They'd planned for 12 months or more, prepared everything, and for some reason, they completely blew it. This would have been so humiliating. Besides, I doubt that if anybody who had a small shop in the village selling wine was even working there. They were probably at the celebration. These were small communities, and everybody knew each other, and they all went to these things. There were no businesses that were open. In addition, huge amounts of wine like this for this big of a party were not just sitting around, okay? Just, hey, give me that. So the host was about to experience total social humiliation, social suicide beyond description. See, here's the thing. It is likely that this man, this host, would have subjected himself to a slew of lawsuits just because he ran out of wine. In those days, okay, just like today, there's an offense that is called, that required monetary compensation, something like this. If you ran out of a big celebration, people would sue you. They would take whatever they could. And it's under this legal theory called detrimental reliance. In other words, I relied on you to my detriment. I traveled for miles. I came here for your celebration, and I'm, you know, planned to be here for 7 days, and you ran out. I relied on you to my detriment. So now I'm going to sue you. Very, very common. And they were given monetary justice very readily. Not a lot has changed, you know, culture-wise. Everybody wants to sue, but this is the tradition, and it was supported by law. So this host was in a mess of trouble, okay? This was no small faux pas. This was not trivial. This miscalculation had painful social and financial implications. And see, Mary seemed to be aware of this. She was extremely sensitive to what was going on and what was about to happen. So she comes to Jesus for help. Now, I have found that the next few moments of the dialogue in this story, at their face value, are some of the hardest in the Bible to either understand or accept. I mean, Jesus looks at his mother and says, "Woman, what does that have to do with you or me?" I mean, Jesus knew what was at stake. And yet he responds with this hands-off kind of approach as if to say, "That's not my job." First of all, it's really confusing why Jesus would call his mother woman and then be so reluctant to even consider the idea of helping out these family friends. Plus, after he gives this seemingly kind of harsh and rude response, what happens? He then goes and performs the miracle, you know, like Mary wanted. And he gives no explanation as to why he changed his mind, or apparently changed his mind. We're going to try to dissect each of these issues. First of all, calling his mother woman was actually not disrespectful at all. It was very respectful. It was merely a formal way of addressing her. Our equivalent would be Mrs. or Madam. I mean, it's the same way that Jesus addressed the woman, the Gentile woman from Tyre and Sidon. He called her woman. And we find that in Matthew 15:28. It's the same way he addressed the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:21. It's the way he addressed one of his closest friends, Mary Magdalene, in John 20:15, And it was the way he addressed his mom when he was on the cross. And he asked John to take responsibility and care for her. He said, "Woman, your son." And then he turned to John and said, "Your mother." We find that in John 19:26. So it's not unusual. It's just a cultural thing. We don't get it, but it was perfectly fine. Didn't hit Mary weird back in those days. You may be wondering why such formality with his mother. Why didn't he just say mom? Not really sure, but based on this picture of what's happening, Jesus just launching out his ministry, and he's got these handful of followers with him, I think he starts to make a separation for everybody, for his family and his disciples, and separate this earthly family that he had with this new family that God was creating for him, this family of believers, this family of people who would choose by faith to follow him. And we actually see this played out much more aggressively later on in this book. But whatever the reason, Jesus is clearly declaring some level of independence from his mother by addressing her with such formality. Now, Jesus also makes it clear to his mother that he is doing things according to a specific schedule or a time frame. And we're going to discover that that time frame was established by his father. Therefore, as tragic as the situation may be, he makes it clear to her that it's not my time. He is not going to do anything at all, if it's not in alignment with the times and the events that have been established for him by the Father. John 9:4 says this: "All of us must carry out the task assigned to us by the one who sent me, because there's little time before the night falls and all work comes to an end." And John 5:36, "My teachings and my miracles, they have been assigned to me by my Father, and they testify that the Father has sent me." And then in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do what I want." So Jesus uses the statement, "My time has not yet come." He actually uses this phrase many times throughout the Gospels, but it's always used in connection with like a concern for his life about like going to Jerusalem and the leadership of the Jews wanting to arrest him and kill him or something like that. But it'd be a huge stretch to impose some kind of eerie, prophetic, you know, death meaning to this statement, okay? I don't think there's any connection at all. But we need to keep our minds in this tract of what Jesus said. "My assignments are appointed for me. I only do what my Father tells me to do." That's what he was thinking. He only did the work that were appointed for him to do, his assignments. And I think when Mary first came to him, the Father had not yet revealed to Jesus that this was his assignment. Therefore, he told his mother, "It's not my time." Essentially telling her that he would do nothing on his own initiative, even if personally he felt sorry and compassionate for the host. See, we can't forget, Jesus was in a relationship with his Father, and he was dependent upon the Father to reveal to him all that he was to do and when he was to do it. Look at John 5:19 through 20. "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. In fact, the Father will show him how to do even greater works than healing this man. Then you'll be truly astonished." You see, in Jesus' humanity, he did not know all the details of what was going to take place in his life and when. He had to seek God. We find that Jesus often went to the mountains to pray and to discern the Lord's will. He had to do that just like we have to do that. For example, Jesus spent a whole night praying, we're told, before he came and chose those of his disciples who were going to be the apostles, the 12. We get that in Luke 6, 12 through 16. In fact, strange as it may seem, even in his divinity, even in his position as the Son of God, there are aspects of the Father's plan that he has yet to reveal to Jesus. For example, Jesus tells us that the time of his return is something that only the Father knows. Jesus does not yet know that day, that hour, when he is supposed to come back to the earth. We find that in Matthew 24, 36. So this should not surprise us. It's a relationship, not unlike our relationship with the Father. And it required seeking and waiting and discerning. You see, that is why we are instructed to follow Jesus' example in all things. Hebrews 14, 15 says that he was tempted. Jesus was tempted in all areas of his life, just like us. This meant that every situation that you have ever been in or could ever be in terms of facing temptation, Jesus faced himself. He had to deal with everything that we had to deal with. And in the same manner, he had to choose in every one of those instances to not rely on his own understanding, but wait only for the voice of the Lord. And it was through this process that he learned obedience to the Father. And we get that in Hebrews 5, 8. And so it is for these reasons that the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our perfect high priest who is able to sympathize with all our weaknesses. Hebrews 4, 15. So we all have times in our lives where, you know, clearly we need directions or an answer from God. And so we pray. And we pray. And it seems like he just requires us to wait and to wait and to wait. And often it seems like he's never going to answer. But at the right moment in time, when the Father knows it is necessary, not when we think it's necessary, when he knows it's necessary, he opens up his will to our understanding. And it's all about his timing. Sometimes he lets us know in advance, and that's wonderful. And sometimes it's totally spur of the moment. We don't always see the road ahead of us. We have to trust his leading. Proverbs 20, 24. How can we understand the road we travel? It is the Lord who directs our steps. So the implication of this verse is that there are many times where we will not know or understand what's coming next. Nevertheless, we got assurance that the Lord will guide and direct our steps. And it is only at that point, okay, that we will see the step laid before us. At the point that the Father is ready, rarely will we get to see the whole picture of our life and where we're going. Just the next step at just the right time. See, this is likely what was happening when Mary, you know, came up to Jesus right in that moment and said, "Hey, will you help these guys out?" See, Jesus probably had not heard from the Father about the situation, and he was absolutely not going to be tempted to take things into his own hands. He knew and believed and trusted that if the Father wanted him to step in, that he would make it clear, because he says, "My Father shows me all these things because he loves me." Mary, on the other hand, what was she appealing to Jesus on the basis of? Emotion, sympathy, sorrow, impending doom, tragedy. But Jesus did not. He refused to be tempted by emotion and compassion in that way. So I believe that is why he responded to his mother in a manner that came across kind of cold and insensitive and even rude given the situation. But here's the thing. When we live by seeking and following the will of God, we will also at times come across as cold, insensitive, uncaring, and even rude. At least that's what others will think about us, even if it's not in our hearts, those kinds of, you know, adjectives. See, under the normal mindset of Christianity, we do things because there's a need, or because there's a purpose, or because that's what we desire, or because we're gifted. But what we see in this encounter, and we'll see over and over in this Gospel of John, is that Jesus was not moved to action by needs, wants, purposes, or giftings, but only by the direction of the Father. That is it. I wish you could understand how wonderful, okay, of a way this is to live. Imagine where you don't have to carry heavy burdens for the problems in your life, the people in your life, or the problems of the world. When you are only responsible for what God specifically assigns to you, the rest is not your responsibility. And this is a matter of faith, because this is so hard for people, letting go. Believing that God knows all things. Believing that God is responsible for other people and not you. It's a very important place where we need to get off of our throne of self-importance and our throne of, "Look at me, I can handle this." And humbly, humbly, let God be God. Listen so that we only do what He wants. And there's so much freedom when you learn to live this way. It is wonderful. Now, honestly, it's also a little bit scary because nobody understands it. Nobody can understand what's going on in your heart. And believe me, most people do not like it. They're going to try to give you burdens, give you duties, give you tasks, give you responsibilities, give you guilt trips, all under the guise of good Christianity or good intentions or family responsibility and so on. The list could keep going. And you know what? When you grow in this way so you hear the voice of God for your life, you will have to say at times, no. And I mean it. No. I love you, but that is not my responsibility or my assignment. Notice how Jesus expressed this to his mom. Woman, what does that have to do with me and you or with us? In other words, he's telling Mary, and I believe indirectly his followers who are sitting there watching this whole thing, that he expects her and them to live in this same manner. In other words, he's asking Mary, do you know if this problem is your responsibility? Have you heard from the Father that this is your assignment? And if not, why are you taking action? What is this to do with you or with me? Why are you making decisions based purely on emotion and your own understanding, your own wisdom? The Father knows. The Father knows what is needed. And you know what? This is a powerful question that we should be asking each other and asking ourselves. It's so easy to get caught up in this life and try to navigate it by our emotions or our wisdom or our perceptions of what we want, of what we desire. But it is another thing altogether to make all our decisions by seeking and waiting on God and only doing what He tells us. Yet, that's what He says. That's how we are supposed to live. Look at this, Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek His will in all you do, and He will direct your path. Don't be impressed with your own wisdom. Instead, fear the Lord and turn your back on evil. See, we're instructed to seek the Lord in all we do. Yes, all that we do. Even something as trivial or as common sense as helping out some family friends in need. We still need to seek the wisdom of the Lord. Notice in this instruction, there's absolutely no room to be dominated and controlled by emotional or impulsive responses. This set of instructions in Proverbs only leaves room for the voice of God, His leading, and His direction. That's the position Jesus took. Therefore, that is how we are to live. This isn't thrown in the Bible just because it's a cool-sounding verse. It's instructive. It's in the book of wisdom. This says, if you want wisdom for your life, live this way. Don't rely on your own understanding. Seek the Lord in all things. And what's wonderful is it's His responsibility then. It says He will guide our steps. He will direct us. We can rest. There is rest and there is peace when you let God be God and you follow. Do you wait for the Lord's instruction in your life? Before you, I don't know, engage with someone, take on tasks, you know, even about the classes you take or the classes you don't take, who you hang out with, what your major is going to be, where you're going to work, where you're going to live, and so on? Or do you have the view that most of that stuff you got under your control, no problem, you'll just take the big ones to God, the big ones? What we see patterned in this example and through the entire book of John is that God is interested and He cares and He desires for you to seek His wisdom for every part of your life, especially when it impacts relationships and impacts other people in your life. He wants you to want His wisdom, and He says He will share it with you. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Then it's up to Him. He will guide your steps. Now, getting back to the story, based on how Jesus said He lived, we have to conclude. I don't think there's any other conclusion that right at that moment, The father must have told him that it was okay to go and help out the host in the situation. He must have suddenly known in his spirit that there was complete alignment between this need and the heart of God. So he immediately took action. And as usual, we find everything he does is extremely purposeful and very rich and poignant in meaning. So let's look at the rest of the story. The jars that he asked to be filled with water, we're told that they were for basically washing of the hands, washing of the feet when people came in from the dirty streets, cleansing utensils and other ceremonial kind of cleansing rituals. So our equivalent of these pots would be the kitchen sink and the bathroom sink. Can you imagine having people come over for this great dinner, great celebration, and then scooping up a beverage out of the toilet or out of the kitchen sink and you know, pouring it in for them? I mean, I think your guests would have a serious problem with that. Don't you think it's strange then that Jesus picked these jars in which to perform this miracle of creation where water was turned into wine? I mean, it's a good thing no one but the servants knew where the wine came from. But notice, we're told about the size of the containers. Again, John doesn't leave those details in there just for us to pass by. There's significance there. It gives us an indication of how large this gathering was. Six pots, each holding 20 to 30 gallons, or a capacity of about 120 to 180 gallons of water. Wow, a lot. This indicates there's this huge gathering and a huge need. You get the picture? Do you know what's going on there? What the metaphors are communicating? We are like those household pots. Nothing special, common use, common purposes. But when we are subjected, or when Jesus unleashes his creation power in our lives, we can become vessels that are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Ordinary people doing ordinary things. And then wham! When we become born again, God fills us with his Spirit. And you know what? We're ready at that point in time to be the blessing of God here on earth. We become this living evidence of the fulfillment of his promise or his covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, which we studied last week. So in this one story, just like last week, we again see these themes of creation, covenant, and blessing. And here's the thing, the wine was incredible, the best. Jesus held nothing back. He truly blessed this family beyond what they could imagine. And you know what? That's the same thing he wants to do for you when you open up and let the Holy Spirit dominate your life. When through your new creation, his Spirit or the new wine can dominate your thoughts and your actions and all that you do. You see, Jesus wants to excessively lavish upon us his substantial blessing. Look at Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So I want to describe this lavish blessing that is abundant and beyond expectation. But let's look at what the master of ceremony says. In verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, "Usually a host serves the best wine first," he said. "Then when everyone is full and doesn't care," in other words, when they're all pretty smashed and toasted and they can't really, you know, tell the difference, "he brings out the less expensive wines. But you have kept the best until now." So given what we have learned so far from the very beginning of John until now and how he wrote this book, you must know that this statement has what? A double meaning. There's, again, a metaphor, a spiritual principle that's trying to be communicated to you. You see, the Jews were the beneficiaries of the covenant of God and the blessing of God. They were the people of Israel or Jacob, chosen to be God's special children. God revealed his glory to them, and he gave the law to them. They had the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. They experienced the glory of God, and their ancestors were these great people, heroes of faith. You see, they were served a great cup of wine. And the Jewish people seemed satisfied with it and did not want anything more. They just wanted to live and enjoy what they had. But God had a plan whereby he would provide something even better. The best wine. He would provide his own son. The true blessing for all of us to enjoy. Yes, God kept the best until now. Now is the time. His son. As far as how to apply this into our lives, what does that abundant blessing look like? It's not more money, more things, more Western civilization like you probably hear on TV. Paul actually talks about this in his letter to the Corinthians. And he explains this, that each of us as Christians, as believers, can be confident that God will speak to us and will share his mind with us and will lead us if we trust him in all things. If we do not lean on our own understanding. You see, God provides to us himself in the person of Jesus Christ in full measure through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Let's read how Paul describes this. It's an amazing thing in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 14. And when I come to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. And the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So what Paul is saying is that we can know the mind of God. He will share his wisdom with us because we have his Spirit living in us. Therefore, if we submit to his rule and authority, he will talk to us. He will guide us, and he will lead our lives so that like Jesus, we will know when he has us, you know, appointments for us, who he has these appointments with. We will know what he wants us to do, what he wants us to say, and where he wants us to go. Why? Because he cares, and he does want to guide you, and he does want to lead you. And when it's all said and done, like Jesus, when the Spirit fills our bodies, we will only do what the Father tells us to do, only say what he tells us to say, and only go where he tells us to go. And you know what? According to Romans 12, 1 and 2, we will know how good and perfect and pleasing his will really is. Let's look at verse 9. Notice that only the servants knew what really happened. Jesus didn't come out and tell everyone, look at this miracle I did. It's my first one. Wasn't that like so totally cool? No. He kept it very discreet, only to a few. You see, the blessing of Christ is for the masses. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world. But only a few get to truly understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant of the promises made to Abraham. And we see this notion of the few, even in Jesus' birth. I mean, the King of Glory was born in a barn, and the only ones invited were a handful of shepherds. Always the few. And I think it's the same today as it's been throughout all time. Many people know Jesus. Many people consider themselves Christians, call themselves Christians. and has been blessed by what he did on the cross. However, precious few ever really understand the who he is. And very few get to marvel at this act of creation, this new man that he's created within us, as we learn to live by it, as we learn to let him live in our being. And if you've been born again, if you have the Spirit of God living in you, if you've learned what it means to walk by faith in the Spirit of God, if God is able to live his life through you, then you know what? Like the servants, like the shepherds, you're one of the precious few who get to know the who, Jesus, the blessing, the man behind the miracles. In closing, let's look quickly at verses 11 to 12. This was Jesus' first display of his glory. This means that it was his first, period. Okay, I know a lot of people they make up all these stories of Jesus as a kid performing all these miracles and stuff. It didn't happen. This was the first time he revealed his glory. The Father wouldn't let him before that. And unlike some people who claim that Jesus showed up in India and did all these miracles in India during these lost years, no, that's not what this says. It was his first miracle, the first time he displayed the glory of God. This was the beginning of his works. So why did the Father appoint this miracle? We're told that his disciples would believe. That they would believe that he was in fact who John the Baptist had said he was, Messiah, the Christ, God in the flesh. But notice, the text is very careful to point out that it said that his disciples may believe. What about his family? What about his mother? What about his brothers? As it closes, we're told that they all traveled together. The family was together and all Jesus's, you know, followers. It doesn't say anything about their believing, okay? Now, we know that his brothers probably weren't in that back room when that miracle happened, but Mary was there. And I'm very hard-pressed to think that Mary and the disciples weren't talking about it as they were traveling. I mean, these guys must have been pretty freaked out when they saw this. I mean, you just don't see those kinds of things every day. Well, what this is biblical foreshadowing. John is laying the foreshadow of what's going to happen in the future. His followers will follow him, but what about his family? Uh-uh. His family has always and will always have a hard time believing that he was in fact God. And that's the same thing that will happen to you. As you grow in Christ, as you learn to hear the voice of God for your life and follow his direction as leading, it's likely that your family's going to say, no. I'm dad, I'm mom, or I'm grandma, or I'm grandpa, or something like that. And they're not going to believe that you've got your hand submitted into the life of God. So his family struggled, and we will experience those same kind of struggles, just like Jesus did. Now next week, we're going to move from this region of Galilee, way up in the northern part of Israel, all the way down to Jerusalem. And we're going to see Jesus start to display his power and his authority in the temple. It's now time for everyone else to know who he is. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much that you are just such an amazing God. Thank you that you tell us. You love us so much that you want us to do what you want. You'll tell us, you'll show us, you'll guide us. I pray that you help us believe that. Help us believe that we can understand. Help us desire to just seek you with our whole heart and not rely on anything of ourselves, but just absolutely believing in the truth that you reveal to us. Help us live our lives this way so that your glory can be shined through us, so that we can be that blessing, we can be that miracle to other people. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.